Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and today we will reflect on verses 10 through 12. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This is the reading of God's holy word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Today's sermon title is Inspiration and Sanctification. You may ask, what do inspiration and sanctification have in common? We don't often speak of them together, even though they are both the Holy Spirit's work. Maybe it is because the Spirit's work of inspiration is only with a select, very select group of people who received God's direct revelation. And the Spirit's work of sanctification is with all believers. But does that difference imply that the Spirit works differently in each? In today's passage, Paul describes the Spirit's work of inspiration in the prophets of old. I want to put forth before you that this description can shed some light on the manner of the Spirit's work of sanctification in us and how we should respond. So let us delve into it. Peter wants us to know that the salvation we have received is not by accident. It was prophesied by God's servants, the prophets, from long ago. But why did God use the prophets and prophecies? Why couldn't Jesus just come as our Savior, and that much sooner than when he came? There are two basic reasons. First, this pattern of prophecy and fulfillment shows that our salvation is not a haphazard measure that God came up with only at the last minute because nothing else worked for our salvation. Rather, our salvation is according to a plan decreed from the foundation of the world. God is omniscient, that is, God is all-knowing. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He even knows all that is possible. But God is not just omniscient. He is also sovereign. He does not know all things merely as a passive observer, like a fortune teller. He knows all things as the sovereign Lord who declared the end from the beginning. Nothing happens in the world that was not first decreed in his will. Second, the Old Testament prophecies also help us identify God's chosen Messiah. They say that the chance of all the messianic prophecies, traditionally understood to be between 300 and 350, that all these messianic prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in one person is, minimally speaking, 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is 10 to the 17th. We don't know what that means, but that's a big number. Of course, people can quibble about the method of calculation, But however you do it, the result is bound to be an astronomical number. What that tells us is that Jesus was not a historical accident, a religious genius who captured the fascination and following of many people with his brilliant philosophy and dazzling eloquence. His coming and work were prophesied throughout the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before he came. So Paul declares, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And all these prophecies came true because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with the mechanics of inspiration in a bit. But in what sense did the prophets not serve themselves, but us? Verse 12. This is not to say that the prophetic message that God entrusted to them had no benefits for them, but they knew that they would not see the fulfillment of their prophecies in their lifetime. They were like Moses, who could not enter the promised land himself. But we are like the Israelites whom Moses led through the wilderness to enter the promised land and take possession of it. The prophecies point to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But at the same time, we marvel at the surpassing glory of our salvation, which is far beyond what the prophets could describe, having not seen Christ come. Think about it. Who among us could have dared ask God to sacrifice his only begotten Son to save sinners like us? Who of us could have expected the kind of suffering and humiliation Jesus was willing to endure to redeem us from sin? We now know that God has prepared a far better place as our promised land in heaven in Jesus Christ, and a far better inheritance than the perishable, defiled, and fading riches of the land of Canaan. What is amazing is that the people the prophets were serving are the former Gentiles in the flesh, who now believe in Jesus Christ. The Israelites thought that they were God's chosen people, and rightly so. But it was not because they were, if they were chosen, it's not because they were better than others. Before they entered the promised land, God warned them not to engage in the abominable practices of the Canaanites, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you, which eventually happened. God was saying that they were essentially no different from the Canaanites. Isaiah even likened the Jews to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in Isaiah 1:10. Yes, the Israelites were God's chosen people, but only temporarily and not exclusively. When God called Abraham and set him apart from the rest of the world, he told him, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Paul refers to this as a mystery of Christ. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, Ephesians 3:6. The prophets serve the New Testament believers through their message about this mystery of Christ. Then how should we respond to this wonderful truth? Not with pride, as if we were better than others or the Jews. If the Jews were not allowed to see themselves as better than others? How can we be proud who were once Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world? The prophet's service to us communicates an important principle. Whatever blessings we receive is not just for our enjoyment, but also for the service of others. We are not the final destination of God's grace. We will be like the Dead Sea if we do not let the river of God's grace flow to others through our service to them, especially to those who are of the household of God. God and His glory are the only final destination. But of course, God will never turn into a Dead Sea because He has life in Himself and He is worthy of all glory. We're told that the prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:21. What does that mean? This is describing God's inspiration. Many think of it as the Holy Spirit taking over the faculties of His servants to communicate His message, like the prophets and prophetesses of Delphi. The prophets are put into a trance, so they are unaware of what they say even. Others think of it as the Holy Spirit dictating His message to His prophets. This is true of some portions of the Bible, but not all. Peter presents a different picture in which both the Holy Spirit and the prophets are actively engaged. The role of the Holy Spirit is evident. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, verse 11. But the prophets were not mere passive recipients. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, verses 10 and 11. Some may say that the Holy Spirit indicating these things to the prophets was the inspiration proper, but the prophets' careful searching and inquiring were not. It was merely their response. But I want you to consider what happens in Daniel chapter 9. There, Daniel perceived that the 70-year Babylonian exile, which Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 28 and 29, those 70 years was up. And he was, in Daniel 9, under the reign of Medo-Persian Empire, which destroyed the Babylonian Empire. But the problem was that there was no sign of the Jews returning to Jerusalem as Jeremiah prophesied. That was a problem. Is God's prophecy going to fail? So Daniel, the prophet, searched the scriptures and discovered the requirement of a prayer of confession in Leviticus 26:40. In Leviticus 26, God said that if you don't keep the commandments, especially the Sabbath commandment of giving rest to the land, you're going to be chased out so that the land can enjoy its rest that it did not get. And God will scatter you all over the world, but you will not be able to return unless you confess your sin. Having discovered that, he prayed, confessing the guilt of his people. And this led to the issuing of the decree of Israel's return, as well as one of the most significant messianic eschatological prophecies in Daniel 9:20 and following, which is very important in understanding the prophecies of the book of Revelation. So it is interesting, isn't it? Daniel, involved in the prophecy of God, not just by receiving the prophecies, but searching through the scriptures, fulfilling God's prophecy, which also led to further prophecies about Christ and the end times. When we look at this, can we say that the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with Daniel's actions, which ensured the divine prophecies came true, which also led to further prophecies? It seems that in inspiring the prophets, the Holy Spirit did not do away with their personalities, aptitudes, and experiences. There was undoubtedly a heightening of their senses and knowledge and inspiration for sure, but it was not despite or against who they were. Rather, it was the culmination. God's inspiration was the culmination of all that God had done in their lives by His providence up to that point. God did not just zap him haphazardly because it was time to prophesy. When the prophets prophesied, it was the culmination of all the things that God had done from their birth up to that point by His providence. So we observed that each book of the Bible displays the unique style and vocabulary and, shall we say, personality of its author. Yet the Holy Spirit superintended this process in such a way that His message is accurately conveyed in the Scriptures. We can say that the written Word of God is 100% divine and 100% human, just as Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, is 100% divine and 100% human. Even if we limit divine inspiration to the Spirit of Christ indicating to the prophets what He wanted to communicate, we must give attention to the way the prophets responded. They searched and inquired carefully. They did not just deliver the message and move on like the Amazon drivers who simply deliver the shipment and move on to the next house. No, the prophets deeply cared about what the Spirit indicated to them. So they tried hard to understand the divine message and its implications, searching and inquiring about the Messiah. I believe that the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration can shed some light on His work of sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as God's work, not ours. It is different from the act of God's free grace in justification, which is definitive, which is done at once, not progressive like sanctification. Also, whereas justification is God's act for us, outside of us, without any contribution from us, sanctification is God's work in us, enabling us to do what we cannot do on our own, more and more dying to sin and living unto righteousness. But as in inspiration, the Spirit does not do away with our personhood, our intellect, emotion, and will in sanctification. In this process, the Spirit even preserves our personality. If God does the same thing in inspiration, preserving the personalities of the prophets, which is the means of God's self-revelation, how much more so in our sanctification? If God, in inspiration, preserves the personalities of the prophets, when inspiration is used as God's self-revelation, how much more the Spirit would do the same thing in our sanctification? Sanctification is to make us holy in the likeness of Christ. This purpose is universal in all Christians. The more we become sanctified, the more Christ-like we will be. But you see, even so, our sanctification will not lose its personal flavor. We will be more and more like Christ, but in our own unique way. There are no two people in the world and in all of history who are exactly the same. Even identical twins are not exactly the same. Yet, we are not as distinct as we ought to be due to many factors, such as peer pressure and social norms. You see, the Holy Spirit does not seek to erase our individual uniqueness. That's not what sanctification is. Making all of us like, you know, those cookies that look the same because of the same cookie cutter is used. Rather, he seeks to bring out and perfect our personalities within the frame of godliness through sanctification. As believers, we share the same DNA of Christ-like holiness, but we are all unique and distinct members of the body of Christ with our unique roles. All of our body parts, organs, they share the same DNA, but they look different. They do different things, and that's how it is with us. And the Holy Spirit, through sanctification, brings out that more and more to perfection. No, our sanctification does not take away from who we are. It only takes away the sinful impurities of what God has made us to be, like the fiery furnace into which Daniel's three friends were thrown, which did not singe any part of their bodies or even clothes, but burned only the ropes that bound them. That's what sanctification is. Only removing the impurities that hinder us from being what God made us to be in all of our uniqueness, while binding us together in the DNA of Christ-likeness. The personal flavor of our sanctification calls for our active and eager participation in it. Do you sometimes blame God for your lack or slow progress in sanctification? Who do you think is more concerned about our sanctification, God or us? If we are slow in our sanctification, is it because God doesn't care? Or because we don't care as we should? After the work of creation, God has never ceased his work of providence and redemption, John 5:17. And he never will cease until our redemption is complete, for Philippians 1:6. Any stirring of godly thought or desire in the heart, any inkling of what you should do as a Christian, anytime you read God's word or hear it preached, all those things should be viewed as God working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm afraid a lot of times we don't want the ordinary means of grace through which God said he will work. We want something else. God, I don't like the way you work your sanctification. I want it this way. And we miss all the opportunities. God, your way is boring. I want something more exciting. Something more fun. Something that fits me more. And that is heartbreaking. because we're missing out on all the opportunities that God has been sending throughout our lives. So what does this sanctification look like? We see the pattern of it in Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that the prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, verse 11. Some are surprised by this statement. They see many predictions about the glories of Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. A good example is Psalm 20, in which the Messiah is exalted as a son of God and the victorious king over the nations. But they can't say the same about the sufferings of Christ. They say we don't see it. The idea of Christ's suffering may not be as prominent as the idea of the glorious reign of Christ. However, it is far from absent. Think about the first gospel, which is in Genesis 3:15, in the form of God's judgment on the serpent. There we hear of the seed of the woman vanquishing the serpent by crushing his head. But we also hear of the seed of the woman having his heel bruised in the process. Already in Genesis 3, we see the necessity of the suffering of Christ. Indeed, we see in the animals that were sacrificed to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, a type of Jesus' sacrifice to cover us in the robe of his righteousness. We can say the same about the Levitical sacrificial system, the need for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of our sins. Of course, we have the clearest and most poignant description of the redemptive suffering of Christ in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How much clearer can you get? And I hear so many Jews are coming back to Christ just because of Isaiah 53 alone. Consider the pattern of suffering now and glory later manifested in redemptive history. Joseph was sold as a slave by his jealous brothers. Then he was thrown into Pharaoh's prison by the false accusation of Potiphar's lustful wife. But God exalted him. After all that suffering, God exalted him as the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, to save his family, along with Egypt and many nations from a terrible drought. How about Moses? He was first rejected by his kinsmen before God granted him the honor to liberate the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Of course, the Israelites themselves had to suffer as slaves in Egypt before they took possession of the promised land. This pattern was shown in the creation narrative itself. The story begins with an unequivocal declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things out of nothing. But God's fiat acts, let there be, begin with this description of the primordial mess. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The rest of the creation narrative is about God redeeming the mess. God redeemed what was without form by giving it a structure in the first 3 days, dividing this formlessness into different domains. And God redeemed what was void by filling the divided and organized domains with their respective occupants in the last 3 days. And due to the fall, the creation was subjected to futility and corruption, but God will set it free on the last day at the revelation of Christ. Suffering first and glory later. Jesus himself spoke of his redemptive work in terms of suffering first and glory later. From that time, when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, suffering first. And on the third day, be raised, glory later. He also told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, suffering now, it bears much fruit, glory later." Suffering first, glory later is the pattern of our life in union and communion with Christ. That is true in a descriptive sense. As long as we live in this fallen world, suffering is ubiquitous and unavoidable. But we live in anticipation of the age where our present suffering will be replaced with heavenly glory. But it is true also in a prescriptive sense, as a command. We are called to suffer now for the glory to come. 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This doesn't mean that we should seek out sufferings like the ascetics. The kind of suffering that is in view here is what we may have to endure as we serve Christ and others. It means that we should not let suffering and inconvenience stop us from serving Christ and others. Let me say that again. It means that we should not let suffering and inconvenience stop us from serving Christ and others. If we start with the desire to avoid suffering and inconvenience at all costs, we cannot live the Christian life. If we start with the desire to avoid all suffering and inconvenience, we cannot live the Christian life. Why? Because Jesus said that we cannot follow him without denying ourselves and taking up the cross, Mark 8:34. You know, this makes Christian life a lot simpler. Hard, but simpler. If we accept that following Christ entails suffering, if we do not let suffering and inconvenience make us pause and think about whether to follow Christ or not. Antinomians refuse to suffer. They don't see the need of it. And they give a theological reason. Didn't Jesus suffer and die? So Christians don't have to suffer and die. That is true, but not entirely. Jesus suffered and died, so we don't have to suffer and die for our sins. Not as a punishment for our sins. But Jesus calls us to suffer and die for his sake, as his disciples, as elect heavenly exiles, chapter 1, verse 1, so that we may share in his glory later. We don't have to suffer and die as sinners under the judgment of God, but we suffer and die in the likeness of Christ as heavenly citizens, as elect exiles living in this world. Suffering is unavoidable because we are in a foreign land. Antinomians hate the present suffering more than they love the glory to come later. That's the problem. How about you? Do you love the glory to come later more than you hate the sufferings in this world? I hope so. Legalists accept the need to suffer, but only if it is due to their own fault. If they must suffer unjustly for the sake of Christ, their hearts burn with resentment and rage. And they accuse God of being unjust and unfair, forgetting what Christ had to go through for our salvation. The righteous laying down his life for us while we were yet sinners. And if they happen to suffer on account of Christ, they grow proud as if they were doing him a favor instead of seeing it as a privilege. Love makes us willing to bear suffering for our beloved. But the hearts of legalists have no place for such love, not even for Christ. Are you willing to suffer now for Christ for the glory to come later? When you must decide, what is your starting point? How much it will cost you, or what it cost Christ to save you? When you must decide as to what you should do as a Christian, what is your starting point? How much it will cost you, how unpleasant, how inconvenient it will be, or how much it costs Christ to save you from sin, from hell? Are you like Judas, who winced at a woman's waste of pouring an expensive perfume on Jesus? Or are you like the woman who thought nothing of the costly perfume because of what Christ had done for her? Was it really, and isn't that the greatest irony of that episode? Was the perfume such a waste on Jesus, who was about to sacrifice his life for the salvation of sinners? Let me give a very small practical example of what it means to suffer for Christ. Something very doable right now, but something that communicates the principle. We'll soon be done with our worship service. You have a choice to stay and take part in the lunch fellowship and even Sunday school. Before you decide to stay, maybe you want to check what is for lunch and whether your friends are here or not. But I hope you can choose to suffer for the sake of Christ and stay for the lunch fellowship and even for Sunday school, regardless of what the lunch is and whether your friends are here or not. What a suffering I'm asking you to go through. To participate in free lunch and free Sunday school. And I hope you do so to try to get to know your fellow members better. And you work up your courage to sit with those that you don't usually sit together. And the result is disastrous. After brief pleasantries of, hey, how are you? You run out of things to say. Those awkward moments of silence follow. And you begin to regret your decision to stay and sit with them. How should you interpret this? Let me challenge you with this question. How do you think God thinks of all this? I believe that God is more pleased with those moments of awkwardness you bear in obedient suffering for Christ than with all the times you socialize with your friends. Not that God is not pleased with the times you catch up with your friends. They are God's gifts to you too. But Sunday after Sunday, to the exclusion of others? And what is the conclusion you should draw from that experience? Should you say in your heart, I'll never do this again. That was so awkward, and I felt terrible. That is not the way I want to spend my Sunday. Notice, that person says, my Sunday, not the Lord's Sunday. Not the Lord's day. Or should you say, that was terrible. How is it that I have nothing to say to my fellow saints? That I have more things in common with my non-Christian friends than with my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Is it because I have so little to say about what we have in common, Jesus Christ and His Word? And if I feel so disconnected from my fellow saints, what is that doing to the health and well-being of our church? Oh, I better pray about this. I better start praying for my fellow saints outside of my friendship circle. I'd better work on this so I will be glad to see them on Sunday and have things to share with them in our next lunch. Don't you think that that is the conclusion that you should draw when things turn out so awkward? Sitting together with your fellow members of the church. This is one practical example of suffering for Christ. Augustine is doing his first Sunday school as our intern. It would be so wonderful if you can stick around and see how he does, so that you could see the progress he makes throughout his internship. And what a great encouragement it will be for him when so many people are there to listen and learn from him. Are you willing to suffer for Christ in this way? I hope you are. I hope you don't harden your heart. I'm risking a lot. I was thinking about this, and I imagine, even after this sermon, when we say, Sunday school time, and there is a river of exit from the church, as if it's not an invitation to Sunday school, but a call to leave the church, which is what it feels like a lot of times, which breaks my heart. And I've been praying, Lord, even if that happens again, help me not to take it personally. Because it's about you and them, not about me. Someone said, Jesus did not suffer because he was a man. He became a man to suffer. It is only right that the fallen, sinful man should suffer in this world. But the eternal Son of God became a man to suffer for our sake. But he had the assurance from the Father that his suffering would be followed by glory. So he prayed, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We have the assurance too, because we are in union and communion with Christ. Would you suffer as Christ did so you could enjoy glory as Christ did? Can we strengthen our muscles without tearing them first? Can you embrace Christ, the whole Christ, without embracing his suffering also?
May you gladly embrace the whole Christ. May you desire not just a partial Christ, but the whole Christ, including his suffering. Roy once shared that his friend who runs like half marathons told him that you cannot run marathons unless you love running, including the pain. If our Christian life is running the race, a lifelong race, you cannot finish this race unless you love Christ, including his suffering. And the moment you love Christ's suffering, your Christian life will change. I believe it. May you gladly embrace the whole Christ, including his suffering, and grow in your sanctification until that glorious day when you shall receive praise, glory, and honor at the glorious revelation of Christ. Let us pray.